First Samuel chapter 4 is where we're looking now. We're looking through the life now of the character Samuel. That's who shows up at the beginning. Later on, we'll see David. Later on, we'll even see King Solomon show up. At this point in time, it's Samuel. Samuel now has moved from being a child now. He's moving into his young adult years. And he's a prophet. You remember he was sent off to the house of Eli, the high priest, there in Shiloh at the tabernacle. Eli had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas were, they were terrible men. That's the best way to say it. A couple of things to know about Hophni and Phinehas, which is an important setting for 1 Samuel 4. They worked in the temple. They were part, if you will, of a pastoral staff, the priestly staff. And yet they were men who took advantage. They had a racket when it came to the temple sacrifices. They would go and they would extort from the people sacrifices to make money for themselves, to be able to eat better. They would steal, and literally they caused havoc when it came to the people because the people saw them stealing what didn't rightfully belong to them. But it got much worse over time because they weren't corrected in the small things. By the way, parents, that's an important principle. If you handle the small things in a big way, you won't have to handle big things. And so Eli never handled those issues with his sons, the small things. Eventually, it led to something even worse. Eventually, Hophni and Phinehas would stake themselves out at the entrance of the gates to the tabernacle, and they would be eyeing the women coming in. Eventually, it led to immorality. They were sleeping around with the women, acting as priests at the tabernacle of the Most Holy God. It was a horrendous thing, what was taking place now. And Eli just simply overlooked it. As a father, he just simply overlooked it. Over time, the people also overlooked it. And let me tell you what it led to. It led to a travesty. It led to a point in time. Did you know that a church can go on and God's hand of blessing, an individual Christian can go on? I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about a person that's saved. That an individual Christian can go on in their life. A church can go on in their life. And literally the glory of God can be pulled back from the life of that Christian or from the life of a child of God. His hand of blessing from a church or an individual and them not even knowing it. That can happen. How do we know? Because that's exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4. An entire nation had God's hand of blessing, the glory of God pulled back from it, and they never even knew that it had taken place. I can take you to churches that were once, and I'm talking about in this part of the country, bastions of preaching the Word of God. The auditoriums would be overflowing, which that would be the case here at Somerville Baptist if we had both services combined. We literally would be overflowing. And yet today, if you go back to those places, people getting saved, lives being changed, the baptismal waters moving like they will be tonight, people joining the church and it growing and people being reached in a greater way. And yet, if you go back to those same places today, they're almost like ghost towns. There's hardly anybody there. You rarely hear someone accepting Christ as Savior. You rarely see somebody crawling in the baptismal pool. You rarely hear people joining the church. How did it happen? You see individual Christians who once were on fire. They were in the Bible reading it day by day. They were hearing God speak to them through His Word as they talked to Him in prayer. They were on fire and telling others about Jesus Christ. Their lives were separated from the world and to Him. They were serving God. They were passionate about it. And yet, if you run into those people today, you would be hard-pressed to even figure out that they knew Christ as Savior at all. Unless you ask them directly. How did that happen? How did they get here? How did they get to that place? Paul Harvey tells a great story. He tells a story about, it was an airline stewardess. She was a very attractive lady, and the plane was crowded in the flight they had today. And there were two guys that were constantly trying to flirt with her. One was at the very front of the plane, the other was at the very back. And it really got kind of unseemly after a while. They just kept pushing it and pushing it and pushing it. She kept on doing her job. She just kind of ignored them. Finally, she was up at the front of the plane toward the business class. As she was in the front of the plane serving the drinks and the snacks, the one guy at the front, very front of the plane, he reached in his pocket. And when he reached in his pocket, he pulled out a key to a hotel room. And he handed it to the airline stewardess and he kind of winked at her and he said, "I'll meet you tonight." Immediately, you could see a gleam in her eyes. He thought she was accepting the key and the invitation. She took the key. She goes, "Well, thank you." She put the key right there in her pocket, there in her jacket. And she just kept on going about her business through the plane. She finally got to the back of the plane where the other gentleman that was flirting with her in such a great way, he was sitting, and she reached in that same pocket. And in that pocket, she pulled out the key that the gentleman handed her at the front of the plane. True story. And she said, be there tonight. And she handed him the key. Now, can you just picture for a moment what happened later on that evening? And the question that came from those two men, how did we end up here? That's exactly what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Let's start reading, if you will, verses 1 through 3. Here's the setting. Samuel stepping out in his official prophetic ministry. You'll see that in the first phrase of the verse. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now he's officially stepping into his prophetic function. The setting now are the two armies, the army of Israel, the army of the Philistines. Here's the setting now, this constant, historic, renowned battle that continues on and on between the Israeli army and the army of the Philistines. By the way, it's continued on even to this day, except it's the Israeli army. The Philistine army now has changed their name. It's the Palestinian people, but it's the same groups of people. It's continued on. In this part of Scripture, this is where these battles start. Notice how it starts. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. They had their two camps. These two camps were set on opposite sides of the valley. You had the one at Ebenezer, you had the one at Aphek, Philistine army up on the mount, Israeli army up on the mount. They're about to do battle right in the middle of the valley. Verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. They go to battle. In those days, it's charged. They all take off running. As they take off running, when the dust settles and the battlefield clears, there are 4,000 Israeli soldiers lying out in that field, not wounded, dead. You can imagine the number of casualties. 4,000 soldiers gone. By anybody's estimation, with the size of these armies, it was a slaughterhouse that took place that day. How in the world did that happen? That's the question they ask. Look at verse 3. It says, and when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us this day before the Philistines? They asked that same question. They wanted to know, how did this happen? We're the chosen people of God. We're the ones that God has His hand on. And yet we go into battle against the Philistines and we get slaughtered? How can God let this happen to us? That was the right question. Unfortunately, if you look back, there's a question they also forgot to answer. If you look back at the first three verses of this chapter, you know what you never see? They never asked God if they should go out and fight against the Philistines. Had they asked God, God would have told them, you have no business going out to fight, because there's sin in your camp. There's things that you have allowed. My hand of blessing is not on you. They never stopped to ask that before they went into battle. So they went into battle, they got slaughtered. And when they came out of the battle, they asked the right question. Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? Not the Philistines. They understood it wasn't the Philistines. It was God's hand that allowed them to be wiped out. But then they didn't stop to ask God. Again, they went on. How often do I see this in the lives of Christians? That we go on in our life and we never stop to ask God, why? Why is this happening? Because quite frankly, I think one of two things can often be true. Number one, we really don't want to know the answer to that question. Because were we to ask that question and God gave us the answer, then we would have to change our ways. The second reason I don't think we ask that question is because quite frankly, for most Christians, there's no need to ask that question. We already know the answer to that question. Well, they ask the question, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us? They don't wait for His answer. Notice what they do beginning in the middle of verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So here was their plan. They didn't wait for God to say. God would have told them, look, you go back out to battle again, it's going to be worse. Instead, they say, we need to have God with us. And so to have God with us, we're going to go to the tabernacle, something unprecedented, by the way. We're going to go to the tabernacle and we're going to get the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen the movies, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what the Ark of the Covenant is. Well, let me explain to you exactly what it is from Scripture, not from Hollywood. The Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with His people. It was an ark. It was basically a box overlaid with gold. And inside this box, there were three items. There were the Ten Commandments. If you remember Moses standing on the Mount Sinai as he looked over the children of Israel, and he held the two tablets that contained the law, the Ten Commandments. Those were put inside the Ark of the Covenant. The second thing that was put in the Ark of the Covenant was a bowl of manna, angel food. As you read through the first five books of the Old Testament, you'll find that God provided for His children. It's always a sign. He wanted to always remind them that no matter what, my law will be with you. My word will be with you. No matter what, that my provision will be with you. There was a third thing inside the ark, and it was Aaron's budding rod. A rod was just a stick. It's a staff. It was a walking stick. And yet, God showed them through that stick that brought forth, that sprouted forth life, that God, from something that was dead, could bring back life, as He did with His chosen people Israel. He would always be faithful to His covenant. Well, that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. On top were the two angels, the cherubim. They had their wings that folded across, and their wings met at either end across the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was what is known as the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was literally the physical, in the Old Testament, presence of God with His people. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. There was only one problem. The Ark of the Covenant they had with them, but the God of the Ark of the Covenant was not there. Notice verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Stop. Do you remember those two names? We just talked about them a few moments ago. They go to get the Ark of the Covenant. When they go to get the Ark of the Covenant, many miles from the place of the battle, they bring the Ark of the Covenant. And you know who's walking down with the Ark of the Covenant? The same guys who had been sleeping around with the women who were coming to worship God. The same guys who were extorting people for money and for gain from the sacrifices that they brought to the temple. These are the two guys that are carrying the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 5. And when all the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. When they brought the Ark in, the whole Israeli army went crazy. They were cheering and screaming, and boy, they were clapping. It was a huge sound that came up. Verse 6. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was coming to the camp. Notice the reaction. And the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there has not been such a thing heretofore." Never have the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle. "Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods?" These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. The Philistines heard the shout from across the valley. One of the spies came back and said, "Hey, listen guys, we're in trouble. Because the Israelites have done something unprecedented. They have gone and they've gotten their Ark of the Covenant." The Philistines, all the surrounding Canaanite people, were very aware of the Ark of the Covenant. They've brought it back to their camp for battle. And man, you talk about panic and fear and terror. They've never done anything like this. We know the God of the Ark of the Covenant. He's the one who killed the mightiest army of all human civilization. He wiped out the Egyptian army. Listen, the Philistines weren't afraid of the Israeli army, but they were afraid of the God of the Israeli army. But something happened. Between verses 8 and 9, something changed. We don't know what it is. The Word of God doesn't expound on it. But something switched. For just a moment, I would like to speculate, if you allow me. I think that the Philistines, much as the world knows, they know things much better than you and I do. The Philistines heard the shouting. They saw the Ark of the Covenant. But the Philistines could spot hypocrisy when they see it. They're looking across the camp. Oh, you have the Ark. And it started to dawn on them. They have the Ark. But the God of the Ark's not there. There's no pillar of fire at night. There's no pillar of cloud in the daytime. Well, they have a nice little gold box. But they don't have God's power. Did you know what the world can spot from the people of God? They can come in and they can see our nice cathedrals. The world travels around and they see these huge edifices that we build to God, these spires, these cathedrals. And yet the world is smart enough to understand. Well, they have nice, pretty boxes. But there's nothing about power inside those places. It's beautiful to look on, but we're not afraid of that. Because we know, as nice as it is to look at, it's all beauty and no substance. So notice what they say in verse 9. Be strong. Everything's changed now. They were once afraid. Now they're coming with fortitude. Be strong and quit yourselves like men. You start behaving like men. Literally, they're saying to each other, man up in our connotation. Oh, you Philistines, that you be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. So all of a sudden, how they were cowering, how they were afraid, they were hiding out in their foxholes. All of a sudden, this momentum starts building. The Philistines start getting worked up. And they say, you Israelis, you're foolish. Man, you don't even get it. We killed 4,000 of you yesterday. We're looking at you and you bring this Ark of the Covenant into your camp. But your God's not with it. The Israeli army didn't even realize this. Do you know what's happening with the Israeli army now? The Israeli army brought in the Ark of the Covenant. We do much the same thing with God. Do you know how they were treating the Ark of the Covenant? They were treating the Ark of the Covenant literally like a good luck charm. It was like you were watching a genie in a bottle that somehow if they brought the Ark of the Covenant in, they could just rub on the sides and all of a sudden this genie called God would pop out and say, give me your wish and whatever you wish, I'll grant it to you. You just tell me. Listen to me and listen to me very closely this morning. God was here long before you and I were. Long before everything that you see here, God was here. God's an eternal being. God has no beginning. God has no end. You and I in our finite mind, it's hard for us to put our minds around that. How else, we can understand not having an end, but how do you not have a beginning? I don't know. I'm not God. But the fact is, the scripture tells me that He is. He says, I am the great I am. I've always been. In eternity past, I want you to understand, He was God for eternity past. As you move across eternity, you come to the time of this universe, civilization. You know why God created all that you see? It was for His glory and His pleasure. He wanted something to have fellowship with. He created us to have pleasure. He created us to have fellowship with Him. In the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what took place. That's why we're created. When you and I were created, can I give you some more point of instruction? God wasn't any more God after that either. He was just as much God then as He was before creation came into place. He was just as much God before creation as He is now. And when all of this is gone, He'll be just as much God then as well. Now you listen to me. In saying that, you need to understand something. Our God doesn't deal in luck, and our God does not deal in fate. And yet some of us come to God with this attitude that God somehow is at our bid and our command. We just rub the bottle and God will give us what we want. We come daring to God to the place of saying, God, I've come to make a deal with you. When I hear people say this, well, I got to tell you something. I heard a guy tell me this just about 4 months ago. This is what he said to me. Well, I got to tell you something, preacher. Me and God, we came to an agreement. I gotta say, I was trying to find a lightning rod. You came to an agreement. Well, yeah, we made a deal. Me and the old man upstairs. I said, really? What was the deal? I told him that I would do this for him if he did this for me. What do you think about that, preacher? Now, as a preacher, I'm supposed to be kind and loving and all the things that the world thinks that Christians are always supposed to be. So I look back at him and I say, well, quite frankly, all I got to tell you is you're a fool. What? You're a fool. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need your deals. You know what God has said to you and me? God has said that I've offered you my son, Jesus Christ. That's the one deal on the table. Take it or leave it. You don't want that deal? I've come to you in my grace. I've come to you in my love. And I've come to you in my mercy. And you dare come back to me when I've offered you my son for salvation and say that I want to make another deal? How dare you? And yet some of us look at each other and, quite frankly, we treat God in such a trite way. I want you to understand something about God. He's God. And all the ramifications of all that that means. He is God. God is not a good luck charm. God's not somebody to just call and beckon when you want Him and then just to discard Him when you're tired of Him. God doesn't deal with people that way. And yet we treat Him that way. That's exactly what happened to the Israeli army. Now I want you to notice how God responds. In verse 10, and the Philistines fought. Boy, did they fight. And Israel was smitten. That's a great understatement. So look how they go further with it. And they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter. For there fell of Israel 30,000 men. Not casualties. Deaths. They were gone. Now you think about that for just a moment. You have two armies on either side of the valley. They go into battle. The generals are standing back on the side of the valley. They're coordinating. They're sending their runners. And they're making sure that all the soldiers are moving and trying to flank each other and trying to get in their battle formations. And all of a sudden, as the Israeli soldiers are looking out across this, the generals and the officers are looking out across that battle, they see one platoon, company, one after another, just being slaughtered. Melee, they're being wiped out. They can't sound retreat fast enough to get these guys off the battle line. As they're running back, they're being slaughtered by the thousands. And that day, there was probably only about 100,000 soldiers on that battlefield. Out of 100,000 soldiers, 60,000 of those were Israelis. Out of those 60,000, half of them never left the battlefield. Gone. And the ark of God was taken. And there, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. The sons of Eli, it was prophesied by Samuel that they were going to be killed. He told Eli that. You remember that God spoke to him in the middle of the night. Eli drug it out of young Samuel. He said, one day your sons are going to be killed. That day has come. But there's something much worse that happened here. The Ark of the Covenant, the visible manifestation of the presence of God, was gone. It was captured. Never before had that happened. Everything that the Israelites held to as far as their God was concerned, they looked to that Ark of the Covenant as the visible presence of an Almighty God, and it was gone. It was captured. So this is what happens. A runner runs back to Eli, one of the Benjamites, one of the soldiers. He runs back, and his clothes are torn up. He's got dirt all over him and sure blood. As he runs back to the city, and he tells everybody what's happened. Eventually, he finds Eli. Look down, if you will, now as this man shows up with Eli in verse 14. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army. I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son? What's the message? Give me the report." And the messenger answered and said, progressively, number one, Israel's fled before the Philistines. Eli, you're not going to like this. The Israelis took off like scared rabbits in front of the Philistines. God's chosen people, they fled. They fled like cowards in front of them. But Eli, gets a lot worse. Eli, there was a great slaughter. There were 30,000 of them. Among the people, a great slaughter has happened. But Eli, gets worse. Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're gone. Now for just a moment, I want you to understand. You and I are sitting here and this is what we're thinking. Well, good. They should have known it was coming. Living in sin the way they were, it's a good thing. It's poetic justice that happened. You know what? You and I can sit here and think this, but you're talking to a father now. For any of us that have children that have gone astray, you understand now what Eli is facing. Does it hurt any less to see a child die because he's gone the way of the world? No, it's your child. And now in one day, both of his sons are gone. It gets worse. He saves the most damaging message to the high priest of Israel for last. You can almost see him gulp before he tells Eli this. He says, "Eli, I've got one more thing to tell you." The ark of God. It's taken. And it came to pass when he made mention of the ark of God. That's the one part that Eli couldn't handle. That he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Eli couldn't handle it because you know what he understood? He understood something that most of Israel didn't understand by this point. The glory of God had departed. His hand of blessing was retracted from off of Israel. The very worst thing, we can handle the loss of children. We can handle the slaughter of an army. But the one thing Eli knew that Israel could not handle was that God's glory being taken away. Verse 19. Now you're going to find the one person of the whole story that gets it. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. She was heavy with child. She was probably coming close to term. When she got the news that her husband was gone, her father-in-law had died, and the ark of the covenant was gone, literally it drove her into having labor pains. As it drove her into labor pains, notice what happens in verse 20. She dies in childbirth. And about the time of her death, the women stood by her, said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast born a son." This is what happened. In their culture, having a son was everything. It carried on the family name. Now that was even more important. Phinehas was dead. Eli was dead. This was the child that was going to carry on the family name. They came to her and they said, "Listen, everything's fine. You have a son that's born unto you." And you know how she responded? She ignored them. At the end of the verse, it says that she didn't even regard it. She didn't even hear what they were saying because she could see the reality. Notice what she says in verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod. Now listen very closely. If you name your child Ichabod today, I'm not picking on you. But I would encourage you to officially change their name. Ichabod is the worst name you could possibly give someone. You know why? The verse explains what she has just said. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel. Because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." She understood something that nobody else could get. The soldiers, the generals, the priests, they couldn't understand this. Israel was done. They were cooked. They were finished. Because God had retracted His hand of blessing from them. How in the world did they get to that place? How did it happen? I want to give you three thoughts and we're finished. Very quickly, we're done. How did they get to the place where they were naming their children Ichabod? The glory is departed. Number one, I want you to understand this. And this can happen to a church. It can happen to an individual believer. I'm not talking about the loss of salvation. You're still God's chosen people. But my friend, one of the worst places you could ever be as a believer in Jesus Christ is to have God's hand of blessing removed from your life. If that doesn't bother you, then there's your problem right there. But understand this. How did they get there? Number one, there was no fear of God in their eyes. When you look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, back in verse 12, you'll see how this happened. In verse 12 it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, worthlessness, lawlessness. They knew not the Lord. They had no intention of following His law. They had no intention of following His guidelines. In fact, anybody that would bring it up to them, they would make fun of. They would belittle." Look down at verse 17 in 1 Samuel 2. "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." They had no fear of God. Listen, now stop. Listen to me for just a moment. You need to understand something about God. God's hand, it may not be swift, but it is sure. And there's some of us in here today that are saying this, "Well, I'm doing the things that I'm doing. I don't see God. He's not bringing the axe down on me." In fact, I see people that are, they're going about their merry way. It's no big deal. In fact, it seems like they're doing better than people that are trying to serve Him. There's no fear of God before them. You've got to understand something about God. That God is the very God. He's the only God. There are no peers around Him. And the fear of God literally means a reverence, an awe. It's seeing God for who He really is. See, we in our culture have redefined God. We've made God into everything loving, into everything kind, into everything merciful and everything gracious. And that is true about our God. But God, just as much as He is gracious, is also a God of great anger. And just as much as He is a God of great mercy, He's also a God of great justice. See, that's the reason we try to redefine Him by saying, well, surely there can't be a place called hell. Surely, my God, it may be your God, but it's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is very clear. I have given man his opportunity. He offended me. I sent my son to die for him. They accept him, then they're free. If they don't look to him, then they are doomed. He's made it very clear and very simple for us. We are the ones who've chosen to redefine him at our own peril. The reason God's hand of blessing was retracted is because they had no fear of God. They weren't worried about God. They didn't believe what the preachers were saying. They didn't believe the prophets. We can handle this. You know, they were the kind of people, whoever would come into their life that would cause conviction to be brought into their life, they had to wipe them out as a character witness is done in a court of law. They had to make fun of them. They had to marginalize them. And because for them, every time that person came around, there was a conviction that came from that person that they knew that they weren't living their life right. So they had to diminish them. And they had to get around people that also agreed with them in that so they could make fun of them and cause their opinions to have no weight. Well, you listen to me. You can do that with people, but you can't do that with God. God is not going to be marginalized. God is not going to be diminished. God is not going to be excommunicated from this universe. Number two, how did God's hand of blessing be retracted? How did the glory of God depart? Because they had no fear of God. Secondly, because sin was not taken seriously. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what. Eli saw what was happening with Hophni and Phinehas in chapter 2. He saw what was going on. He saw these two guys sleeping around. You don't think the husbands knew it when they were sending their wives up to worship at the temple? What was going on? And it wasn't just Eli that didn't handle it. The people of Israel didn't handle it either. They should have been the ones to go to Eli and said, look, this has got to stop. You know why I think they didn't want to go to Eli and say, this has got to stop? You know why? Because if Hophni and Phinehas had to stop, then so did they. That's the reason, as long as the men of God, look, I've told these two guys, I've told the guys on the staff, in a church setting, it is very quickly that a church can go from thriving to dying. Very quickly it can change. And many times it's because we don't take sin seriously. I've told these gentlemen when they came on staff, the same is true for me, if immorality shows up in their life, the report comes back that things have taken place in their life in an active fashion, a physical fashion with another person, I've told them, and I'm very clear with this, you know where you're going to find your stuff? Don't go to your office, because that office is locked to you. That's not your office anymore. You're going to find your stuff out on the curb. Your stuff, not the church's, your stuff. You can pick it up, we'll treat it kindly, but you're not coming back into that office as pastoral staff. You're done. Period. How can you be so harsh? I'll tell you why. Because no man is greater than the necessity we have to have God's glory on this place. No man, including myself. You listen to me. We can do without pastors. You can do without me. You can do without staff. You can do without piano players. You can do without Sunday school teachers. You can do without choir members. You can do without custodians. You can do without Awana. You can do without youth group. You can do without outreach. You can do without RU. You can do without all these things. But my friend, you listen very closely to me. Somerville Baptist Church cannot do without the glory of God upon it. It can't do without it. And the point that we come to the place that there's no fear of God before our eyes, that sin is no longer taken seriously, we have literally signed the death warrant and nailed it on the front post of Somerville Baptist Church. And so have you and I in our own personal lives. It may not come today. It may not happen today. But it will happen. There's a third reason and we're finished. How did they get to that place? The glory of God had departed. There was no fear of God. They tolerated sin. They didn't take it seriously. And third and lastly, they had the form of godliness, but were denying the power thereof. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, don't turn there. I just want to read it to you. Paul describes a group of false teachers in this way. He says, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, having a form on the outward appearance, they appeared godly, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. When everything looks good on the outside and everything looks nice and smooth on the outside, but if you were to peel it back, you would see that their heart is far from God. I want you to take your Bibles, last place we'll go, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, and I want you to look at verse 23. Pastor, is that possible that somebody could be nice and clean on the outside? Sure. You can clean up a pig. You can put a bow on it. As long as you keep it away from the mud for a while, it's okay. You can make everything nice and pretty on the outside. But God doesn't look on the outside. Man does. God looks on the heart. See, we use that in our connotation for our benefit as a means of liberty to sin. God doesn't see it that way. God looks on the heart as a means to holiness, to compel us to repentance. Matthew chapter 23, let me show you who he's talking to. Jesus Christ now, and man, he is flaming. He is throwing the sword back and forth. He is fearless. When somebody tells you Jesus Christ is a weakling, they're an idiot. Jesus Christ is a man's man. He is standing up in front of the religious leaders of the day. They're the most separated. They're the best dressed. They're the most religious. They've got it all together. But I want you to see what Jesus Christ says to them in Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe! Literally, curse unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have admitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Let me stop here for just a second. Some of us on the second point, not taking sin seriously. You know what some of us were doing in here that are in danger of the glory of God departing? You know what you're doing? Amen. Give it to them, preacher. That's right. Those people that are sleeping around, those people that are wearing clothes that are immodest, those people listening to the bad music, those people going to the wrong places, you give it to them, preacher. You let them know how it is. In the meantime, where you're talking about them in the pulpit, we're going to be talking about them at the dinner table. See, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. The scribes and Pharisees, if you looked at their outside life, they were godly people. They were obeying the law. And yet they were guilty of gossip and slander and pride and self-righteousness. It was oozing from them to everybody. They wanted everyone to know just how spiritual they were. Not from the grace of God, but by their own works. Verse 24. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, verse 26, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Notice verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. When you go over to the nation of Israel today, you'll see exactly what he's talking about. Because of the way the ground's laid out, they build literally their vaults. They put them on top of the ground. They're whited vaults is all they are. That's how people are buried there. If you go over to the Mount of Olives, it's covered with these things. He's pointing at these in front of the hypocrites, these Pharisees. He's pointing to these whited sepulchres. They whitewash them off. He's saying, that's you. See how nicely those are painted? See how nicely they've drawn on them? Oh, they look so beautiful. But if you take the top off that vault, if you peel back, you Pharisee, what's inside all your prettiness? It's revealed dead men's bones and all the uncleanness, the rot and the maggots and the nastiest and the festering and the infection that comes with deteriorating flesh. That's how God sees your self-righteousness. And yet, You and I thought they were so spiritual. You and I looked at them and thought, my goodness, they go to church every Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, they even teach. And yet on the inside, they're full of rot. How could that happen? Because they thought it was about them. The Israeli army thought it was about them. Not realizing the entire time they had all their armor, they had all their banners, they had all the buglers, they had all the fanfare, but the one thing that they did not have that they had to have was the hand of God. Now, child of God, listen to me. Understand this in conclusion. There's many of us that come to church Sunday in and Sunday out. We dress up. You ought to. It's a house of God. You look nice. You carry your Bible just right. You say the right things in front of the right people. But you know, and God knows, that the life that you live in the privacy of your own heart, not in front of your family, in the privacy of your own heart, is very far from God. I don't know it. They don't know it. But you and God know it. And you say, as long as nobody in my family is getting sick, as long as our finances aren't being wrecked, as long as there's no great tragedy going on, then I'm okay. That is so short-sighted. Because, my friend, there's something you've got to understand for every believer. At the end of this thing called life, there is death. And after death, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer, there is a judgment. And all the things that we've done, whether it be good or bad, read 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see it. Oh, we're saved. There's therefore now no condemnation. But there'll be rewards given or held back. And let me tell you something. As much as you may not believe me right now, as much as you may want to live your life according to the flesh, you understand, at that moment in eternity, the words I'm about to tell you will ring clear. Whether tragedy ever strikes your family on this earth or not, whether financial destruction ever comes to your home on this earth or not, the worst thing that could ever happen to you in the light of eternity is that in this life, the glory is gone.